Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as you opened Saul's eyes all those years ago, we pray that by your Spirit, you'd open our eyes tonight, that we might see ourselves and see our Savior, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder, what is the most significant event in your life? Perhaps your marriage or a divorce, yours or your parents. Maybe the appointment to a job. Perhaps acceptance at university. Maybe an illness or a triumph. perhaps a failure. What's the most significant event in your life? All those events can be turning points. There's no doubt if Saul was to write his biography, what his most significant event would have been, it would have been the event we've just read about in Acts chapter 9. I hope you've got it in front of you, page 1102. His conversion, everything changed from that moment on. And if you're a Christian here tonight, although I don't know you, I can tell you what the most significant event in your life was. It wasn't your marriage. It wasn't that appointment to the job. It wasn't your success, your failure. It was your conversion. Because everything changed from that moment on. Everything. We're at a crucial stage in Luke's account of the spread of the gospel in the early church. Remember, the pattern is set by the words of the Lord Jesus just before he ascends into heaven. And he says to those early Christians, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we followed the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to the region just outside Judea to Samaria, the first step outside of Judaism. Samaritans were sort of mixed race, part Israeli in the background, but they'd intermarried and intermingled. And we're just setting out for the next significant step forward in the progress of the gospel, the most dramatic one so far, as the gospel very soon will move from Judaism and from the Samaritans to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And as Luke prepares us for this very significant moment, the focus narrows. Up to now, we've been dealing with mass numbers of people, whole crowds of people converted. But as we saw last week, the focus narrows onto just three individuals. Last week, that Ethiopian eunuch converted. Next week, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the first Gentile to be converted. And this week, the Apostle Paul. All of their conversions are dramatic, but none more so than Saul's on this Damascus road. It would, I think, be a mistake to take it as a typical conversion. And for a start, Saul was no ordinary Christian. He was the last apostle. The Lord Jesus appointed 12 to be the leaders of the mission movement, to receive revelation from him, to pass on to others. One, of course, Judas, disobeyed him and committed suicide. He was replaced by Matthias. And Paul, Saul, it seems that he called himself Paul, sometimes perhaps especially with Gentiles, it became his main name, but Saul, Paul, same person, became the apostle to the Gentiles. And for that reason, the events we read about in Acts chapter 9 have significance, not just for one individual, but for the whole of humanity and the rest of history. Saul was never the same again, and nor was the world. Today there are Christians in every country, in every continent in the world. Roughly one third of humanity call themselves Christian. That global reach of Christianity would not exist if it hadn't been for this man and what God did through him. He was no ordinary Christian, and his conversion was no ordinary conversion. His call comes from the risen Lord Jesus with a blinding light and an audible voice. And we certainly can't expect anything like that. So if you're a Christian here tonight, don't be discouraged if your conversion wasn't quite so dramatic. Some come to Christ suddenly and with tremendous emotion. Others, it's a gradual process. It takes weeks, months, even years. Some, especially those from Christian homes, haven't noticed the fact that they've come to Christ. They can't put a date on it. They just grew up knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. How you became a Christian, how you were converted, frankly doesn't matter. But however it happened, as with Paul, it was the most significant event in your life by far. Without it, everything would be different. Your mindset, your attitude, your actions, the whole course of your life on earth, and your eternal destiny. Utterly different. Well, that's where our conversion is like Paul's. It leads to complete transformation. Yes, in some ways, Paul's conversion is not typical. In other words, it certainly is. And I want us to look through it in three stages, in headings not original to me. We're going to look at the man he was, the man he met, and the man he became. And under each of those stages, I hope we'll discover one truth about Christian conversion, which if you're a Christian should be a challenge and an encouragement to you. And if you're not a Christian or you're not sure really where you stand on these things, please listen in too. Because in some way at least, this could be you. So stage one, the man he was. This is not the first time we've come across Saul in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 7, Luke described the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And as he describes this terrible event, well, there's a sinister scene. We can imagine an angry crowd encircling the heretic. That's what they thought Stephen was. And as this crowd get more and more angry, they whip each other up into an orthodox rage. And they begin to take off their clothes so they can have more freedom to lay into this man with stones. As they take their outer garments off, they lay them at the feet, Luke tells us, of a young man called Saul. Oh, he doesn't get his hands dirty himself, but he is entirely complicit in that murder. Luke even tells us Saul was there giving approval to his death. Straight away, we're told at the beginning of chapter 8 that a persecution began on that day in Jerusalem, and many Christians fled from the city. And those who stayed were in terrible danger, because Luke tells us, chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was a man without mercy. Even the women were in danger. The word destroy is used elsewhere to speak of what wild animals do when they maul a body. There is something bestial about Saul's hatred for Christians. He's not content with clearing them out of Jerusalem. These vermin, these religious vermin, must be destroyed wherever they are found. Here is a heresy that must not be allowed to pollute Judaism. And so we find him at the beginning of chapter 9 on a mission. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, the irony is that zeal was no doubt fueled, at least in part, by a genuine desire to serve God. He was a Pharisee, which meant he sought to obey God's law to the letter. And please don't think that his religion was just a matter of external ritual. That's the caricature we sometimes put Pharisees into. Not at all. Yes, there was external ritual, but there was passionate commitment too, and intellectual adherence. He was a great thinker. He studied the scriptures carefully. He was a passionate monotheist, as all Jews were, of course. The Lord our God is one. The Shema, the great doctrinal statement of Judaism. And yet here were fellow Jews worshipping a man as God. It was the height of blasphemy, and it must be stopped. And there was only one punishment fit for such a crime, death. So we can imagine in our minds Saul riding towards Damascus. His face is set with grim determination. It's an unpleasant task, but someone has to do it, and nothing can stop him. He's spurred on by the justice and necessity of his cause. He's encouraged by the support of the high priest. Yes, he's got a harsh, steely expression. But of course, the exterior is not always everything that's going on. Sometimes declares a lie. Jung, the psychologist, once observed that fanaticism is often a mask for inner turmoil and for secret doubts. And it seems that was the case with Saul. There are actually three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. The first one here, and on two other occasions from his own lips, as he speaks to defend himself against the Jerusalem crowd and also before King Agrippa. And as later on in the book of Acts, he's speaking to Agrippa and describes the story, he makes it clear that there's more going on than meets the eye. We're told what the Lord Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But in Saul's own words, as he describes what happened to King Agrippa, There's an extra line that follows on. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad is? It's a stick that was used to prod an ox or a mule to push it forward. And the clear implication is that the Holy Spirit, for a while I guess, has been prodding Saul. Perhaps challenging his unbelief. And yet he's resisted. Who knows what those goads were, what form they took. Perhaps he was struck by the manner in which Stephen died. Remember, he'd been right there when it happened. And he must have noticed, as even the stones were pounding upon this man, his faith did not crack under the pressure. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He must have been struck that in that terrible moment he was even able to forgive his murderers. He said, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. And he must have been impressed by the courage of the Christians that he noticed as he persecuted them in Jerusalem. The more he attacked them, the more their numbers increased. They risked losing their property, their freedom, their lives, but still they would not stop trusting in Christ and telling others about him. Perhaps questions invaded the previous security of his orthodox mind. Could it be that they were right and he was wrong? Could it be that this carpenter really was the Son of God? Could it be that he really had risen from the dead? Could it be that he really had forgiven them their sins and given them his Holy Spirit? What else could explain their conviction, their compassion, and their courage? I wonder, did he sense that they had something he didn't have? So that deep down, he longed for what he saw in them. Oh yes, he was passionate about his religion, but I wonder whether it was just an intellectual thing, an external observance. But they had a vibrant, loving, living relationship with God. Free from guilt, full of joy. I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't even admit it to himself that this was going on. But I wonder whether in his heart he just sensed they had something he didn't have. Oh yes, his conversion was sudden, but it seems it didn't take place in a spiritual vacuum. God had already been at work, perhaps for a long time, challenging him, even while he was engaged in his murderous work. So, here's our first lesson. Conversion is possible. That's the lesson I want to draw from this first stage of the story, the man he was. Conversion is possible. If even that man, that murderer, that persecutor could be converted, then it's possible for anyone. Well, as I say that, perhaps there's someone here who's thinking in their minds, well, not me. Not me. Perhaps you've come tonight with friends, and you might be with that friend in body, but you're certainly not with them in spirit. And you're thinking to yourself, there is no way I would ever be like him or her. No way I'd ever be like them. And I simply want to say, with all the authority of this event in history, don't be so sure. Because if God can turn around that man, he could change your heart too. And I wonder whether the exterior, perhaps an exterior of indifference, or maybe an exterior of blunt unbelief, I wonder whether you know deep down that that's not the whole story. And perhaps for a while now there have been little doubts in your mind, thinking maybe there's more to this Christianity than I'm letting on. Maybe my Christian friends have got something that I haven't got. Something that, if I'm honest with myself, I desperately want. The man he was, conversion is possible. Christians, be encouraged by that. That family member or friend you've been praying for months or years, or that other person, maybe at the office or down the corridor, you haven't even bothered to pray for because you can't imagine they could ever become a Christian. Remember, the man he was. Hard to imagine anyone less likely to be converted than Saul. Conversion is possible. Second, the man he met Or perhaps I should say the men he met, because there are two important encounters I want us to notice in Paul's conversion. We'll spend a fair bit on this and then much less on our third point. The man he met, or the men he met. Here we find Saul near Damascus. And we read verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And instinctively, he replied, who are you, Lord? That word Lord could be used simply as a reverential title, sir. But it was also used to speak of God, the Lord. And surely that is the sense here. As Saul knew instinctively that he was in the presence of the living God. And even as he asked his question, he must have sensed the awful answer. And sure enough, it was confirmed. As Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And with those stunning words, his whole life was turned upside down. The suspicions, perhaps, that he'd been secretly harboring in his heart for weeks or even months and years were now confirmed. And all those old certainties were completely, radically blown apart. Sometimes conversion comes with great joy. I think in my case, that's what happened. Great joy. But not always. I doubt very much that joy was Saul's experience, certainly not at this stage. I guess the dominant emotions were shame and guilt. His view of God had been so limited. Yes, there was one God, only one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His view of Christians had been so wrong. If Jesus was the Lord, then it followed. In that split second, he must have begun to realize it. It followed that they were right, and he was wrong. And in persecuting them, he'd been persecuting him, the Lord Christ. And his view of himself had been so perverse. He thought that he was a champion of orthodoxy, fighting the cause of God, but in fact he was the heretic, fighting against God, not for him. Saul saw himself and his sin for the first time. It must have been a terrible realization, a terrible sight. But he also saw his Savior. And that was a wonderful realization and a wonderful sight. Do you remember the eunuch, if you were here last week, we looked at then? He was drawn by the suffering Christ. Those wonderful words in the book of Isaiah, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. But Saul is stopped in his tracks by the exalted Christ, the risen, ascended Lord. It's no wonder he falls to the ground. He looked so strong, hadn't he, as he strutted on that horse towards Damascus. Nothing was going to stop him. And I guess even the Christians in that city must have thought nothing would stop him. How they must have quaked. Do you reckon many of them fled? He was so nearly there, nothing could stop him. And yet here we found him on the floor before the living God. The heretic that he'd hated and despised was the Lord. It's a picture of abject weakness. This strong man in terror on the floor. We could understand, couldn't we, if the Lord Jesus just left him there? It's where he deserved to be, on the floor for eternity. For the wickedness of rejecting the living God and dismissing him, and persecuting his followers. Just imagine the sense of relief and joy as Saul heard the words of verse 6. Now, get up. Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. They are words of infinite grace. Words that tell Saul that he's been spared, which he didn't deserve. Spared to live again. And never to live in the way he'd lived before, but to live with a whole new purpose and mission in life as a servant of the living Lord Jesus. There's the man he met, Christ himself. And from that great truth, we get our second point about Christian conversion. It's not just possible, it's also personal. Christian conversion is personal. Oh yes, Saul was unique in some ways. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but in other ways he was typical. Because conversion means meeting Christ. We won't all meet Christ in the same way. We certainly are very, very unlikely to meet Christ as Saul met Christ, in that dramatic way, with a flashing light and an audible voice. But Christian conversion involves meeting Christ. It is personal. It is not submission to ecclesiastical ritual. It is not acceptance of doctrinal statements. It is not even the wonder of an emotional experience. It is possible to have been baptized and confirmed, possible to believe in the divinity of Christ and his resurrection physically from the dead. It is possible to have had a great experience at a Christian meeting and still not be a Christian, not actually be converted. Because first and foremost, conversion is none of those things, important as they may be. Christian conversion is personal. It's a personal encounter with a living person, Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, how do I know I've had such an encounter? It was easy for Paul. He heard a voice. He saw a light. I've never had such things, you might say. Well, the test is not dramatic experience. It's rather whether we know that Jesus has addressed us personally. It's unlikely he's done so in an audible voice. Very unlikely. But in our different ways, as we've heard the truth about Christ, read, explained, preached, have we known it to be true? So that it comes to us not just words from a page, but as the living voice of a living person, Jesus, addressing us, calling us to come to him, to trust in him, to follow him. And as we've heard his voice, have we obeyed? Have we come? We turn from our sin and turn to him, our Saviour. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what conversion is all about. It might have happened very dramatically and suddenly. It might be something you've just always done in your life, as far as you know, as you've been brought up in a Christian home. You've heard Christ call you. You've responded to him. That's what conversion is. And it's personal. Well, Saul didn't just meet the risen Christ. He met another man as well. His experience on that road left him blind. And so we find, verse 8, he's led by hand into Damascus. What a turnaround that is. Remember him in our minds, we've imagined him strutting rather confidently, very confidently, I'd say, into Damascus. And yet then he's struck down on the floor and he has to be led. John Stott puts it like this. He'd expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess, as a self-confident opponent of Christ. But he was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the Christ he'd opposed. Meanwhile, as he's been led in by the hand, in shame, the Lord appears to Ananias, just an ordinary Christian, nothing special about him. But the Lord appears to him in a vision, and says, verse 11, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Isn't that lovely? Oh, he must be a Christian now. He's praying. He's praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hardly blame Ananias for his hesitation. Of course, everyone knew Saul. They knew the mission he was on. They knew why he was coming to the city. This was like going straight to jail, saying, take me. But Jesus insists, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And wonderfully, Ananias obeys. We met an obedient Christian last week, Philip, enjoying revival in Samaria, but the Lord told him to go into the desert. He went not knowing why he was going. And as he was obedient, saying, Lord, use me, the Lord linked him up with that seeker, the eunuch. And he had the joy of leading that man to know Christ. And last week, I encouraged you to pray. Lord, I want to be open to be used by you. Please overrule so that I'm brought to some seeker. I'm used. It's been a great encouragement to me this week to hear two or three of you come up and say, look, I did pray, and I was put in a position where I was able to share the good news of Christ with someone. It was a huge encouragement to me that I prayed that, and I saw a remarkable answer to prayer this week. I'd encourage you to keep praying that you'd be an obedient Christian and the Lord would use you in evangelism. But here in the very next chapter, we have another obedient Christian. And he's used in discipleship, not so much to lead someone to Christ for the first place, but rather to build someone up who's just been led to Christ. And that'd be another good thing to pray for. Lord, please use me as an obedient Christian. Bring me to a seeker. And use me, please, as an obedient Christian, that I might be in the right place at the right time and say the right words to build up a brother or sister in Christ. Well, that's what Ananias did. And what words they were. Ananias, verse 17, went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. Don't you love that? I guess if I was Saul, I'd be rather nervous hearing that a Christian was coming. I was just about to kill this guy, at least to imprison him. And yet the very first words he hears from a fellow believer are not words of accusation and fear, but of acceptance and love. Brother Saul. Saul, of course, was blind. He couldn't see the love in Ananias' eyes, but he must have felt the warmth in his hands as he touched him and said, Brother Saul. It's a wonderful, wonderful example. His sight is restored, he's baptized, and we read in verse 19, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. In other words, the very people he'd been out to destroy now welcomed him as part of the family. See, Christian conversion is personal in more than one sense. It doesn't just change our relationship to God and to Jesus Christ, it also transforms our relationship to other Christians. See, we cannot enter a relationship with Christ without also entering into a relationship with Christians. The two must go together. So if it's true that to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ, it is also true that to love Christ is to love Christians. And that's why Ananias found that he had no choice but to welcome Saul at the Lord's command. So don't hold back from your brothers and sisters. Get to know them. Perhaps you've been coming along, but you've kept at arm's length. Don't really get involved. Come in a bit late, rush off quickly. Why not stay for coffee? Why not get involved in a small group? Ask at the welcome desk how to do it. If you've been coming just from time to time, why not commit to coming regularly? Because the Christian life is personal. Yes, it involves relationship with Jesus Christ, but relationship with Christ thrusts us into relationship with other Christians. We need them, and they need us. It's relational. The man he met, or the men he met, Christian conversion is personal. I wonder, have you had the joy of that personal encounter with Christ? If not, you're confused about all this, do have a word with a friend maybe you're here with tonight. Or with someone at the door. I'm afraid, don't talk to me because I'll have dashed off to Headington to preach up there. Well, third, and very briefly, the man he became. The man he became. What made Saul's conversion a genuine one? Because there have been many false conversions, sadly, down the years. People have had tremendous experiences, but it doesn't last. How do we know that Saul's conversion was the real thing? Answer, not the blinding light. Not the audible voice, not the great experience, but what happened next? His life was transformed. Look at verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. It's an astonishing change. For a start, he accepted Christ's divinity. Now that was the Christian conviction that most offended him. He believed in one God. How dare these Jews worship Jesus as God? And yet here we find him, the persecutor, preaching. And what's his message? That Jesus is the Son of God. He accepted Christ's divinity. More than that, he accepted Christ's commission. Do you remember the Lord Jesus had made it clear to Ananias, verse 15, that Paul would be his chosen instrument to carry Christ's name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel? And straight away, Saul begins to carry out that commission. He's preaching. And he preached for the rest of his life at huge cost to himself. Not only did he accept Christ's divinity, Christ's commission, he even accepted Christ's suffering. The Lord had made it clear, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. And he didn't have to wait long before that suffering came. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. It's an irony, isn't it, that the persecutor very quickly becomes persecuted. And he has to flee from Damascus, as no doubt some fled from that city when they heard news that he was first approaching. It's a shameful exit and a basket through the wall. He goes on to Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, the Christians are nervous about him coming there. It's Barnabas who takes on Ananias' role and welcomes him. Barnabas by name, Barnabas by nature. The word means encourager. He welcomes him in. Straight away, Saul is preaching once more. Not put off by the fact that he had to run for his life from the last place where he was preaching. He's at it once again. And it's the same reaction, verse 29. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Do you find it hard talking about your faith? Worried that it might provoke a wry smile or a sneer or a snigger? Paul's preaching provoked a death threat. And it wasn't just words. They meant it. They were out to kill him. And yet still he went on with it. And in the end he had to flee from Jerusalem too. The last time he'd left Jerusalem, it was to capture heretics. This time he is the heretic, despised and hated by his own people. That is very tough. It's one thing to be rejected by strangers, but to be rejected by your own, that hurts. He's suffering for the Lord. It's a genuine conversion. But the church prospers. Verse 31, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. See, God is sovereign. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Not that great persecutor, Saul, with all his pride and arrogance. God stopped him in his tracks. When they try and stop him, in turn, still the gospel prospers. It's by the Holy Spirit. The Lord adds to the number of those who are being saved. And despite the great fear of death, they can't stop telling about him. Well, of course, it must be the same with us. And here's our third and final truth about Christian conversion. Christian conversion is pivotal. By which I mean it changes everything. Things can't be the same again. Paul was never the same again, and nor should we be. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, once was talking to a man who was notorious for his wild behavior. And in the middle of the conversation, this man said to Spurgeon, who was a great evangelist, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." To which Spurgeon said, "Oh, you might be one of mine, but you're not one of God's." See, if we carry on living in the way that we've always lived, and we might claim to be a convert, but we're not one of God's. Or at least there's no evidence that we are. Are we living a converted life? Now don't say, "I went up at a Billy Graham rally. I had an amazing experience. I even saw a blinding light." But the sign of past conversion is present convertedness. Am I living for the Lord Jesus? Am I prepared to suffer for his name? Make a stand for him. Speak about him. Be an obedient Christian. Looking for opportunities to speak to those seekers. Looking for opportunities to build up other disciples like Ananias did. See, our conversion cannot be left in some distant chapter of our biography. It must pervade every chapter, right to the end of our lives. It's not simply an experience in the past. It must be a commitment in the present. So what have we learned? Saul's conversion, the man he was, Christian conversion is possible. It's possible for you. It's possible for your friends. Christian conversion is personal. That's the next truth we learned from the man that he met. Finally, the man he became, Christian conversion is pivotal. It must lead to changed life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace that although all of us by nature resist you and are enemies of you, you're still prepared to have us back, to call us to yourself. But as we hear you calling, maybe calling for the first time to respond, or calling us back to wholehearted obedience, soften our hearts to obey and to come and to follow. For Jesus' sake, amen.